We're continuing our study together tonight in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. And we're in verses 6 and 7, which has a lot of points in there in those two verses. And this is the, as we pointed out, the introduction to this particular subject in the book of 1 Peter, not in the Bible as a whole, but in 1 Peter. This is where we first start reading about this particular topic or subject about suffering, having trials on our faith, and suffering for doing what's right as a Christian. So these verses teach us what we're supposed to understand about the purpose of those sufferings and what our outlook on it should be. And then what we need to do in response while we're going through these the trials on our faith that we must. And as we've also noted, this is the introduction to this particular subject in the book of 1 Peter, but it is the dominant subject in the book of 1 Peter. And we actually will see extensive teachings on this, particular subject brought up in every chapter, every subsequent chapter in the book. So we're going to see it in all five chapters of 1 Peter. Some of that we will touch on as it ties into this, kind of, it will serve really as a preview of some of those other chapters coming up. But this is where it starts in the book of 1 Peter. And we want to go ahead and read verses 6 and 7 here in chapter 1. To refresh ourselves before we start doing some more digging into this. But he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And so far we've looked at several important points in verse 6 itself. So he starts with the proper way that we as Christians should respond to having trials on our faith. Now that right there, obviously, and for the rest of what we read in those two verses, is this as a Christian, is this a situation where we look at having trials on our faith or suffering for doing what's right as something that might happen? Is this some kind of a theoretical possibility? Is that how this is presented? Or is this going to happen in our lives? Is this a guarantee that it's going to happen? It will happen. And we have many places in Scripture other than here that really teach that point. I mean, maybe the strongest on that, it would be in what we have in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 when he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Could that be any more plain as far as letting us know that it's going to happen? And in the parable of the sower, which we also want to take a peek at one of the verses in the account in Luke 8 on that in a moment, Lord willing. But he doesn't say if those persecutions or tribulations come. He says when it comes. It will. So we're not going to, we don't want to have a mistaken view about what our life on this earth as a follower of Christ is going to be like. And a lot of people seem to. I mean, a lot of people seem to think, well, following Christ means that everything goes your way and you get all of these blessings and nothing bad ever happens to you. Well, that's not an accurate view. Now, as far as the blessings are concerned, yes, Ephesians 1 and verse 3 tells us that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we do. God is going to provide everything that we need when we're in Christ, we're going to have available to us all spiritual blessings. He does promise that. He also promises to work everything together for our good if we love him and are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 that we've read many times also. But as far as looking at Christianity, is that a life where it's going to put us in God's family to where we have all of the blessings and benefits of being in the family of our God, the maker, the creator of all things? Yes, that's very true. But our life on this earth, does that mean that's going to be an easy, trouble-free life? That, not at all. And that's a major point of this teaching. We are going to have our faith tried, and there's a reason for it. And of course, he really gives that, emphasizes that reason in verse 7, where we have that comparison to what happens with the purification of gold. And this is true with any precious metals. How are precious metals, how is their purity obtained or enhanced? It's got to be through that process of fire. Well, he's comparing our spiritual growth to that. And yes, this is one of them, as we also have looked at, this is one of the major pathways that God uses for us to grow spiritually. Is everybody familiar with the so-called Epicurean argument against the existence of God? This is one of, you would have to be fair about it, you would have to say that this is really the favorite argument that's used by atheists. You can lump agnostics in with that. What's the difference between an atheist and an agnostic? This is not a joke. I mean, if you're thinking I'm starting a joke or something, no. An atheist is one who says there is no God. An agnostic, and that's actually using the Greek word gnosis, just like atheist is using the Greek word theos for God. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. An agnostic, and when you have that A in front, that's a negative particle. So it's basically not God is an atheist. Not knowledge or no knowledge is an agnostic. So an atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says, well, there's just not enough evidence to say for certain that there is or isn't. They don't know. Now, practically speaking, as far as the outlook on life and what that means and practical implications, there's very little, if any, difference there. If you say, well, I do not believe there's a God, well, how are you going to live your life differently saying that versus saying, well, I don't believe in God, there's just not enough evidence to convince me that there's one? I mean, that's just kind of, in a sense, splitting hairs, but there is, those are two distinct technical terms, as we know, but those who fall into that camp of unbelief, and by the way, whatever you put in or include in that category of the non-religious, atheists, agnostics, and so forth, I don't know if you're aware of it, but that's the when people do surveys on religion, that's the fastest growing segment of our population in America now. It's versus all any other religion. And then somebody's going to argue, well, but that's not a religion. They're irreligious. Well, that's true. But let's ask it another way. Do those who put themselves in the camp or the category of a non-believer in God, whether it's atheist, agnostic, or whatever, do they have a system of belief to guide them in life? Well, they do, whether whether they acknowledge or admit that, I mean, they have their own beliefs as part of their unbelief. Their lack of belief is in God and that God's word and his teachings, his son Jesus Christ, and all those things we do believe in. But if you don't believe in God at all, there are several things that forces you into believing, whether you want to say it that way or not, but it does. Concerning the existence of the universe, if God didn't make everything, then how did it come to be? Well, if God didn't make it, then it forces someone to believe that it just came into existence on its own. And in which case, ultimately, what was in the very, very beginning, as far as this universe or material things is concerned? Well, there's nothing to start with, and now we certainly have something. We all will have to agree on that. There's a universe here. Well, how did it come into being? Well, if you don't believe God created it, then you have to believe that all this something that's here came from nothing. Or you'd have to say, well, I believe that all of this has been here eternally. So then you'd have to say you believe that matter is eternal, which, of course, it is not. There are even scientific laws about second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. I mean, that says, it recognizes, and this is not just a theory, that's a scientific law, that everything is in a state of decay. So there's a recognition that matter decays. Same thing that he says in the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 4:18, when he says, while we look at the things which are seen, the things that are seen are, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, because he says the things which are seen are temporal and the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, there he says plainly that the things that we can see with our physical eyes, which is matter, the material, this material universe, all that's in it, by definition is temporary. It's not eternal. All right, where in this can anybody provide an example, an actual example where we have something that comes from nothing? If you start with nothing, what do you end up with? Nothing. Now, except for God spoke everything into existence, but if you take God out of the equation, then you're forced to believe that all of this something ultimately came from nothing. Is there any evidence of that happening? No, but that you have to believe that. So that's a belief that you must have if you say that there's no God that made it. I mean, there's no other way around that. So there is that belief that they have. And also concerning the existence of life, if one rejects belief in God, then it forces one to believe that life came from non-life. Some came into being because it started out with what is not living, and at some point it came to be, life came to be. Well, there's another scientific law called the law of biogenesis, and that says that life comes from life. Are there any exceptions to that? Do we have any example of something living coming from the non-living? You know what the scientific term for that is? Spontaneous generation. And there, a lot of people used to believe, even before Charles Darwin and whatnot, there were people that believed in spontaneous generation in certain circumstances, but that's been disproven, of course. And that's why there's a law of biogenesis. What example do we have of something living coming from something non-living? As we know in the book of Genesis, God, who is the eternal life, created all life. And then everything that he made produces after its kind. Are there any exceptions to that that we have? None whatsoever. But somebody who rejects God ultimately has to believe in spontaneous generation, that life came from non-life. And I may have, I know I've shared with some of you here in the long time ago now, but my very first lecture down there on the campus of the University of South Carolina in biology, the professor came in there, and there's probably 200 students that were in there that I was part of. And I mean, he came in, and his first words when he put his textbook on his podium with a big thud, and he said, "Evolution is not a theory, it's a fact." Those were the first words out of his mouth, and then he proceeded through the rest of the lecture just to go through all of Darwin's theory and everything, especially at that time, almost 40 years ago now. But anyway, what was believed about that, though, spun the whole yarn from the Big Bang, so-called, all the way to the evolution of man. So he started from that beginning and spent the whole hour going through all that. And when he got finished, he said, which this wasn't true either, but he said this, he said, "The only link that is missing from this whole chain is how the living came from the non-living." But he actually said that at the end. So it's like, other than that little minor tiny detail of how, where life came from, we got it all figured out, which they don't. All that Big Bang and all the other stuff isn't right either, but still, there was an acknowledgement that, well, I mean, is that just like a little missing piece of information, or is that pretty much the whole lot right there? But, I mean, if you reject God and you try to explain everything by natural means, I mean, you have to say that you believe in spontaneous generation. So I know we've kind of gotten off on a little bit of a tangent there, but still, it's a system of there are beliefs. There's a system of belief behind rejection of God. But when we're following Christ, our faith is going to be tried. And there is a good purpose for that. The Epicurean argument, which is where we were going with that kind of a tangent we got on there, but that's the argument that atheists use to try to disprove the existence of God, where they say, well, if there is a God, then there would be no suffering in the world, because they deem that all suffering would be bad. Well, how do you make moral judgments about anything being good or bad if there's no God at all anyway? That really becomes meaningless to use terms like that if you've rejected the one from whom all that is good and all that is moral descends from God, and he's the definer of it. If you take him out of the picture, then really how do you even speak in those terms of what is good or bad? Well, that's one problem with that. But another is the conclusion that there is no good purpose to anything bad happening. Is that what God teaches in his word? No, that's what we're looking at right here. There is a good purpose that God has for the trials on our faith. For there to be no evil in this world, if there was going to be nothing bad that would ever happen in this world, and obviously that's not God's will, but could human beings have any choice as far as whether we're going to believe in God and do his will or not? Would we have any choice in our own actions if there's no evil in the world? We wouldn't, because as soon as a person, if we have that choice, which we do, God has given us, we have to choose to believe in him and serve him. That's a choice that God gives to everybody. But as soon as somebody chooses not to serve God, if anybody chooses to do wrong, well, you've got evil in the world now, don't you? So that is a consequence of man being given by God the choice to do what is moral and right or not. And as we know, man fails spectacularly in that on a daily basis. So there's evil in the world. This is a consequence of our being given the choice of whether we're going to do right or wrong. But with God, there's a good purpose. He uses all that for the good for his children. Now, for those who choose to do evil and they spend their time, their brief time on this earth, a lifetime of rejecting God and not serving him and whatever the evil that they've done throughout their lifetime here, and it's all over and they leave and go to eternity, how has all that benefited them? Well, if we reject our Maker and his Son, then we're not going to have a good outcome from that. So again, we have Romans 8:28 that promises that that all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. It's contingent on our belief and service to God, that we love him, and if we love him, what are we going to do? Brother Dave? We couldn't have a choice in it in that case. But God uses, and it's difficult to come up with a wrong action that's not going to have some kind of adverse impact on others. I mean, if we commit sin, other people suffer for that, don't they? I mean, there aren't a lot of sins where we're the only ones who suffer anything from that. Yeah, there's certain things we can have evil thoughts if we don't express them. Maybe that doesn't spread to impact somebody else. But evil, particularly in terms of actions, if somebody does something evil, there's almost always a victim of that, isn't there? I mean, when Cain committed murder, there was a victim of that, Abel. And so if somebody steals something, if somebody commits adultery, I mean, those are all things that hurt others. And that's why he tells us that, I mean, what are the two great commandments in the law? Number one, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, to love our neighbor as ourselves, which he also includes in the New Testament, those commands. But Jesus said those were the number one and number two, and he said all the others hang upon those. Well, all the commandments about how we are to behave, I mean, we've got to do what's right for God's sake if we love him, but also not to harm others. And so that's a big point out of what it means to love others, that we're going to do them good and not harm. So anything that God commands is going to be good for us and our service to our Maker, and also to other people. So that's what we have to do. But all the evil that's done in the world, and if we're being persecuted for doing right, somebody's persecuting us. He's really not talking about here, like if we stump our toe, and I mean that could be a trial. But we're going to see. This is particularly geared towards when others are doing things to us. Well, that means there are other people that are making a choice to do something wrong towards us because we are serving Christ. Another point here, in the next chapter, is going to be made very clear, but there are two major categories of suffering that exist. He describes them in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20 when he says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." When we've done right and we're undeserving of punishment or suffering for our actions, well, that's suffering wrongfully. But verse 20 says, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently?" And that word "fault" is the word for sin. Well, if we do wrong and then we get punished for doing wrong, what glory is it if we endure that? Well, it's not glorious to get punished for doing wrong. So, well, that's one kind of suffering. He says, "But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." So that's when we are suffering because we're doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, who is the one that he uses as an example right after that, verses 21 down to the end, is Jesus. He never did any wrong. He never sinned. All of his actions, his entire existence on this earth, was good, doing his Father's will, and yet he was the man of sorrows and ultimately was crucified, nailed to a cross for what evil? None. For doing what was right. So he's left us an example to follow in his steps, as he tells us in 1 Peter 2:21. So he's introducing that here in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. But how do we respond to that? How do we respond to being persecuted or suffering wrongfully when we've done no wrong? Well, verse 6 says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice." That was a main point that we looked at. That we are to greatly rejoice in that. Is that a natural reaction to have, or is that something we have to learn from hearing what God teaches about its purpose and all of those things, so that we can properly understand it, which is what where verse 7 comes in. God uses this for our spiritual growth. He uses this to purge out the impurities that are in our inner man. So is that good? Is that good for us? This is one of the main ways that we grow spiritually. Well, how do we get rid of envy? How do we get rid of anger? How do we get rid of malice? How do we get rid of any evil that's in our hearts? Well, that's a work that God does, but how do the impurities get removed from gold through the fire? How does God work on our hearts to help us to grow to partly that being purging out the things that aren't good that are in us? And it is a reason to greatly rejoice that those things can be put away from us. We don't have to stay like we are. We don't have to be like we used to be. We don't have to remain like we are right now. We can keep getting better. I mean, that's the work that God's doing on us. And is that a reason to rejoice? Even though it takes trials on our faith as part of that process, if we understand that, we're going to be rejoicing greatly in that. So he tells us that is the way we should respond. We've already seen that in First John, the book of James, rather, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which we want to read again because the other part of this that we need to see a connection in between is the persecutions, tribulations that come upon us for doing the will of God, and the temptations that puts before us. So the tribulation, the persecution, brings temptation. That is a key point to understand. One that he makes clear here in James 1, 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." So there he uses the word. The same word that he also uses there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. And again, how are we to respond to this? The focus is on the temptations that come. Diverse temptations. Diverse, there are many. Manifold temptations, as he says it in 1 Peter 1, 6. So almost identical in the language there. But he tells us to count it all joy, just like in 1 Peter 1, 6. He says for us to greatly rejoice. So same point being made. Knowing this, because it without knowing and understanding what this is for and what it does, I mean, why would we be have any part of us that is rejoicing to have a trial in our faith and to be facing temptation? I mean, that seems completely opposite to the way we should respond. Well, it's opposite to the way we would naturally respond. But he says, knowing this, we can count it all joy if we know that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. What brings those temptations? The trying of our faith. And what does it produce? Patience. And I know from many years ago, a sister in Christ was pointing out that she'd been praying for patience and said, I've been praying for patience and all I've been getting are troubles. Well, how does it come? So where's the shortcut to patience so that we can get that without going through all the troubles, the trials? Well, there's not one. If we're looking for the express route, sometimes in these places you can get you can pay a little extra and get the special passes that where you can skip the lines to get on the good rides or something like that. Is there something we can do that we can skip all this trouble aspect of this and go straight to the growth and patience? An easier way? No, there's not an easier way. This is it. And as we pointed out, this word patience is the word endurance. Well, if we're going to grow in endurance, we have to have something to endure, which is the trials on our faith and the temptations they bring. Then there's a work that patience has in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And again, we've pointed out that word perfect because we first look at that. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, the word means complete. Spiritually, we can be complete. We can have all that is part of the nature of God, all of the different parts of his love, and have also purged out from us all the things that are not according to God's nature, his love. So we can be complete and entire, and that word wanting means lacking nothing. We can spiritually grow to that point, but the endurance of temptation is going to be a major part of that process to produce all of that. Which comes from the trying of our faith. But the trying of our faith is what brings all these divers or manifold temptations. So the trials on our faith, when somebody does something evil to us, we then have temptations. That's also, again, what we see back in 1 Peter 1, 6. So getting back there, the response to the trials on our faith and the temptations, we should greatly rejoice understanding what they're for. And we saw that also in James 1. Well, if we endure the temptations through a trial in our faith, and at the end of that trial, we've grown some. We've grown in some endurance. Well, is patience part of the, is that part of the heart of Christ? If I grow in patience through a trial of my faith, by the end of that, then am I more like, do I have more of the heart of Christ than I did before? Well, yes. That's part of his heart. Well, if my heart becomes more like his heart through a trial of my faith, if we understand that's what happens, well, Is that something to be joyful about if we're more like Christ? And we go through another trial and we grow some more, and then over time, the more we endure and overcome, then we're growing more and more and more in the image of Christ, which is what our purpose is, to be conformed to the image of Christ, God's Son. That's Romans 8:29. The more that we do that, that's something to be very joyful about. Furthermore, he's going to give us a reward, an eternal reward in heaven for doing that. So we have more than one reason to rejoice greatly through these things. We also have seen where in verse 6 when he says, now for a season, that we're being puny as far as the time that we're, even though it might seem like it lasts forever, it doesn't. Whatever trial that we have to go through, it really is puny compared to eternity, compared to the reward that's going to come from it. So it is for a season. It's not for a great period of time. If need be, well, there's going to be times where it is necessary for all of us, but it's not necessary. We don't just go through nothing but suffering 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day that we live as a Christian. He's not saying that. Who's the one that brings temptation? James 1:13, does God tempt any man with evil? He does not. He can't be tempted with evil. Who does tempt us with evil? The devil. And so the devil is the one that's bringing temptation upon us. And that gives us heaviness, he says in verse 6. But he says, through manifold temptations. I mean, it does not feel good to be persecuted. And that word heaviness, as we pointed out, is a word that means to be distressed or sad. It does have that effect on it. Can we greatly rejoice in spite of that heaviness that's also there? Well, I mean, he says that. So it doesn't mean that understanding the purpose of it makes all the pain go away. It doesn't. But it certainly helps us to endure it. And we can rejoice at what it is, what God is doing with us through that to help us to get through the trial. And that's what he's teaching us to do there. But the temptations are what comes from the trials on our faith. As the devil is then tempting us. Well, when somebody does evil to us, we're going to be tempted in a number of ways when that happens. And of course, Jesus himself was, and he does warn us about this. Parable of the sower. So we mentioned a while ago that we wanted to go and look at a verse in Luke 8. Let's go to Luke chapter 8 and see verse 13. And this is part of the parable of the sower. It actually can help to see the when he's teaching the parable itself without the explanation. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 6, he says, some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. In verse 13, he says, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. What is the warning here in the parable? And what is one of the main temptations that comes with trials on our faith? Is there a shortcut to making the trials on our faith go away? Well, there is a shortcut that he's speaking about right there that's the wrong one. If we want to just make it stop. Well, there is a way to make all of the suffering for righteousness' sake stop, and that's do what's right. Does the devil tempt us to quit? That's a big part of it. He was wanting us to quit. He wants to make our life difficult, so that one of the things is so that we'll quit serving Christ. I mean, that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to recover us as children of God, as followers of Christ. By definition, we've come out and escaped the devil's snare. Those that are in the world, the devil's got the world. Who does he not have? God's children, us. And so, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, I mean, who does he tell us to be vigilant and to be sober and be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I mean, the devil's going, when God asked him, and of course God knew the answer, but he made the devil say it, but when he presented himself before God in the book of Job, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he asked where he'd been, and what did he answer? He'd been going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. Well, that's what he does. He's doing so as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And who is that? That's us. So that's what he's spending his time doing. There's a description in Revelation of the wrath that he has, knowing that his time is short. I mean, he's... Now, sadly, a lot of times people, and even sometimes it could be us if we're not careful, don't really think about the urgency with how short our time is on this earth, and how urgent and diligent we need to be in seeking our Lord, learning more of his will, and putting it into practice. But the devil is very, very acutely aware of the brevity of time that he's got left, and very much has a sense of urgency with great wrath, as he's doing all that he can in the short time that he has before his own judgment to try to destroy us. Well, what's one of the main ways that he? One of the main tools that he uses to try to get us to quit following Christ and to go back to being in the devil's snare? Tribulations, persecutions. And that can cause followers of God to quit. I mean, what did Job's wife tell him to do when all that hit him hit him? Yeah, she said, curse God and die. Well, then, if he had done that, then what would have happened to him when he died? Yeah, he would have lost his soul. I mean, that would, his wife was having she was going through a trial, and she didn't speak wisely there, but the devil... was using that to try to encourage Job to quit. I mean, that's one of the things he does. Just give all this up. We don't have to go through all these things like that. When we read Psalm 73, this is inspired through Asaph, and he describes how his feet almost slipped when he was looking at the wicked and how they prosper, and then he was looking at his own life and the life of those who follow the Lord, and he saw how different it was, and it was causing him a problem until he understood and considered, well, what's going to happen in the end. In Psalm 73, he says in verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He said in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And then the rest of the psalm is that description of what happens in the end. But just looking at it on the surface, if we don't go beyond a surface examination of that, we can look at, well, look at how the lives of many of the wicked are, and look, it looks like they're getting away with a lot of things, and they got it pretty easy in a lot of cases. And then following Christ, we get all these trials on our faith, and well, if we get on that track train of thought, then yeah, we could. That's what the devil wants us to do. And he wants our feet to slip and then quit looking at that. Yeah, see, don't you want to be like them? But no, we don't, because what's going to happen in the end? And if we understand that, then that's going to help us. But the devil wants us to quit. He wants us to give up on that. So Jesus warns us about that in the parable of the sower, for us not to be that stony ground. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, and we see the same teaching in Luke 11:4 if you want another reference, but we'll read the account here, Matthew 6 verse 13, where he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray for us not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil. Now, is he praying that ask the Father to make sure that we don't ever have any temptation in our lives? No, we don't want to be led into it. We do need to be delivered from whatever we have to have, and we need to ask him to do that. Well, does God know how to do that? That's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. After using the examples of Noah and Lot that he saved, even though they were in the middle of much wickedness like we are in this world. But in 2 Peter 2 verse 9, he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Well, that's the end that Asaph recognized in Psalm 73. But God knows how to deliver us from these things. When we have a trial in our faith and the temptations they bring, the temptation to quit and just not do the Lord's will anymore. Or another way that we can be tempted is to do evil to the ones who are doing evil to us. Well, if somebody's reviling us, there's going to be a temptation to revile back. If they say something bad to us, say something bad to them. If they do something evil to us, do it back. That's going to be a big temptation. When they came to get Jesus in the garden, what did Peter do with the sword? Struck off the right ear of Malchus, that servant of the high priest. Jesus told him to put it away, and what did he say? Those that live by that sword will perish by it. Was that his will for them to start fighting against? I mean, the ones who were there to get Christ, that was one of the most evil deeds that's ever been done. They were coming to apprehend the Son of God, to take him to be unrighteously tried through the night, and then to be ultimately crucified that following day for having only done what was what was good in the sight of his father. But was that okay to then take the sword and start killing the ones that were doing that evil? And what did Jesus say about what he had the power to do? He didn't need Peter and his sword. All he had to do was say the word, and what was at his disposal? How many angels? I mean, more than 12 legions of angels he could have called for. Was Jesus powerless before those men? No. But he submitted to his Father's will. But he could have, when they said, come down from the cross, did he have the power to have done that? He did, but it wasn't his Father's will, so he didn't do that. But he didn't do evil. In fact, the first words that he uttered that are recorded when they lifted him up, when they drove the nails in and then lifted him up on that cross, the first recorded words were what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not only did he not destroy them, he was dying for them. I mean, how many of them were on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when Peter said, that same Jesus whom you crucified? I mean, how many of their voices were blended in, crucify him, crucify him? I mean, they had a part in that. Could they, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Nothing. You've blown it. You're going to hell and all of you, and there's nothing you can do about it. That wasn't the answer they were given. Jesus was dying for them, the ones who were doing that to him, as well as everybody else. And he prayed for them. I mean, so the temptation to do evil to the evildoers is certainly one of those things. But there are many temptations that come there. But God knows how to deliver us from all of that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, I know we've seen that a number of times. But it's good to be reminded of this. This is one of these great and precious promises that we have. Like for God to work everything together for our good. Nothing's going to happen to us in our lives that God's not, if we will continue to serve him and do what he teaches us to do, he's going to work all of that for our eternal good. Well, here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. We're not going to be given any trial in our faith that is beyond what we are able to bear at the time. And God's going to make a way for us to be able to get through that, to bear up. He knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. So we need to ask him for all of his help when he does that. So in Luke 4, verse 13, after Jesus went through many temptations that are recorded in the first 12 verses of this chapter, Luke 4:13 says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And we're promised that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us also. Now, he does come back, as he did also with Jesus, but he'll depart for a season. There will be granted the relief and respite that we need from that after we go through something, as Jesus was here. That temptation was heavy upon him during that time. He overcame them all, and then the devil departed from him for a season. But we can see the one who is the being that brings all the temptations through that. We'll try to very quickly in our closing moments here look at an example from the life of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, Acts 20 and verse 19, when Paul was meeting with the elders at the church at Ephesus, he's reminding them of the 3 years that he spent among them on his third missionary journey and what he went through at that time. And he says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So in summarizing that three-year period, he had a lot of tribulation there. And much of it was from the unbelieving Jews that were there. But he had many temptations from that, from the tribulation they brought on him, the persecution they did. We know that not from what we read here in Acts chapters 19 and 20, which is giving the account of this third missionary journey and the things that happened during Paul's 3 years that he spent in Ephesus. And he tells us that was the full length of time there in verse 31 of chapter 20, that it was a three-year period. But all of that, we've got two chapters in Acts, 19 and 20, that are describing what happened to Paul over the course of 3 years. Well, do we have every detail in those two chapters? No, we don't. And he summarizes some of that, like we just read in verse 19, but we actually have some tidbits of information in some other passages that tell us a little more about what was going on there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of those, in verse 32, when he's teaching about the resurrection of Christ, and therefore that we will all be raised one day, such that our faith is not in vain. On this subject, in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, what happened to him there at Ephesus? He fought with the beasts. Well, that's interesting. We don't have any more than that as far as particulars. But we do have another little tidbit in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11, he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, and that's when he was in Ephesus, that we were pressed out of measure above strength and so much that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves but in God which raises the dead. So there's one of the temptations, trust in ourselves. But he overcame that. But he had a sentence of death, he mentions there. Verse 10, he says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So he also credits their prayers for helping him through that with what God did. But there was a sentence of death that Paul went through, and it appears that that means, and many Christians during that time, they were thrown to the wild animals. He survived it. That was it's rather astounding. But there was temptation through that to trust in himself and not in God, but he overcame that. So there are lots of different temptations that come through these trials on our faith, and we certainly would hope that none of us will ever face anything to that degree, but we see what Christ went through, and we're following him, and we're told to follow Paul as he followed Christ. So we have some good examples there of what to do in bearing up under the trials that are on our faith that are going to help us to grow to be more like Christ.